I don't know about you, but it's hard to find a good story or a good book that has a really good plot premise that keeps you intrigued, or even a movie that keeps you intrigued all the way through and also does what? Ends well, right? Because we've probably read a lot of books, I know I have, or watched a lot of movies where we just got, you know, engrossed in the movie and we're just waiting for the end, and then all of a sudden it's a flop. And we leave the movie theater, we close the book, and we're either heartbroken or we're just like, what on earth just happened? Well, guy talks about that, and he says it's really hard to find one that really follows through on the execution. Sometime a totally enjoyable flick or story keeps us on the edge of our seat until the very end when we want to leave it. Considered as to be one of the greatest films ever made, Citizen Kane was one of these movies. I've never seen Citizen Kane, but I've heard some reviews about it. Kane was known for its achievements in filmmaking for its twist of an ending. And he says, was it much of a twist, though? Orson Welles piqued the audience's interest when his lead character, Kane, mysteriously muttered, "Rosebud, Rosebud," on his deathbed. Kane, when he mysteriously uttered Rosebud on his deathbed, but the audience was pretty baffled when they figured out that that name was just his dumb childhood sled. Steven Spielberg and Stanley Kubrick gave us a robotic ripoff of Pinocchio that had the potential to be the cinematic event of the decade, if not for the ending. This gentleman's character gets frozen in time, waiting for a statue of a blue fairy to turn him into a real boy. He's thawed out thousands of years later by aliens who are able to clone his mother so he can spend one day with her. And then we have the love stories, which are the worst, right? The love stories where we want those two characters, kind of like the one we're talking about right now, we want those two characters to kind of get together and live what? Happily ever after. Like La La Land. They sang, they danced, they fell in love, but they chose their careers over their relationship, never to see each other again, leaving us completely heartbroken. So here we are, we're at the end of our story, and maybe we're wondering, how is this all going to end? Are we going to leave scratching our heads? Are we going to leave heartbroken? Well, we have to remember that those movies and those stories are directed and written by man. God is in charge of this production. And believe me, he is not going to leave us disappointed. As a matter of fact, I think this is going to be a story that you're going to want to read over and over again. Last week, we left Ruth, and poor Ruth, she had to wait a week instead of a day, because now here we are. It was like the closing episode. Where did we leave Ruth? Waiting. Waiting to find out what her wonderful beau Boaz is going to do. And out of the lips of Naomi was, he is not going to rest until this matter is settled. Boaz has vowed to resolve the issue before the sun sets, and here we have our grand finale. The ending of a long journey and possibly the beginning of a new one. We're down to the final three scenes that lead us to the end. And of course, it's not going to be short of a little more drama. I'm not sure about you. The more I read this book, I never thought it would have such an impact on my life, but it has. I'm just fascinated. Because those movies and those stories that we read, the majority of them are what? Fictional. Not true. But we all long for that type of story in our own lives, don't we? We all long for that romance. We all long for that love. We all long for that hero to step in and rescue us. And here I see that God has orchestrated a story, a reality that has happened years ago that have all of those elements. And he's done it in ordinary lives of those who follow him, just like you and me. And we're not going to be disappointed at our ending either. I see three scenes that lead up to the conclusion for our individual characters, and really the conclusion for the nation, and the conclusion for the world, and the conclusion for ourselves. So the first scene that we're going to look at today is the rejection, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because it would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Scene opens up with Boaz. Last time we saw Boaz, he told Ruth, he said, "Hey, I'm going to take care of this. If I can do it, I am absolutely going to do it." Naomi then tells Ruth, "That man is not going to let this matter be. He's not going to let this matter go to the end of the day." Boaz is the protagonist. Boaz is the main character in this section. And Boaz, I want us to see here that the author is showing us that Boaz is a man of action. Remember what we talked about, how God is working through the decisions and the actions of others, and here God is doing that through Boaz. Boaz has a plan. He's like, "Look, I'm going to take care of this." And we know what that's like, right? I think he loves Ruth at this point, and we want to do what? We want to impress those girls, and we want to say, "Hey, I got this. Don't worry about this. I promise you, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to have this matter resolved by the end of the day." Boaz takes the initiative, and now there he is, and we see him, and he goes to the city gate. So he goes to the city gate, which is the place where most likely people are going to be doing what? Coming in and coming out. And also the city gate was where these legal matters were handled. And we're going to see that he's going to set up this legal format here so that this problem of the kinsman redeemer and the buying back of the land from Naomi can be settled. So he goes there, and there he's sitting. You can imagine, right? And you see the scene, it cuts to Boaz, and there he is. He's like, "Oh, you know, Lord, I promised her I'm going to take care of this. You know, what am I going to do?" And he's hoping, but there's a lot of people coming in and out of the gate. But guess what? Guess who just so happens to walk through at the time that Boaz is sitting there? It's our little friend, the unknown man, the kinsman redeemer. I feel bad for this guy because little does he know he is still famous. He has appeared 2 weeks in a row in our little sermon illustration. But once again, the author is pointing something out because it just so, what, happens that he passes by. Oh, it just so happens. There's Boaz. And all of a sudden, this guy comes walking through the gate. And there he is. And we finally get to meet this antagonist, right? The guy who we heard his name somewhat dropped, or the relations dropped to Ruth in our last chapter. And Ruth is now worried about this dude right here because Ruth wants to be with Boaz. And Boaz now tells Ruth, "Hey, there's this other guy. I got to check with him first." Now, what is this guy's name? Well, it's really weird because the author doesn't tell us. And we're wondering, why is not the author going to tell us? Because this is the antagonist, right? And he plays a pretty big part in this story. He doesn't tell us his name. And I think the author is doing this for a very specific reason. Now, some of your translations have that. Boaz says to this guy, my friend. I don't really think that's a good translation of that. I don't think he calls him my friend. And also, some translation says that Boaz called him by name. Actually, he does the opposite. Or actually, the author puts in here Mr. So-and-so. There is a play, it's kind of like a rhyming scheme, like Helter Skelter or Mishmash, you know, Hodgepodge, something like that. And the author is trying to tell us something, that this is a nameless gentleman. And I like Mr. So-and-so. So there's Mr. So-and-so when he comes by. But even better, I like how one commentary says, he goes, it's kind of equivalent to the name Joe Schmo. So now we're getting the picture of what the author is doing here. So all of a sudden you have Boaz and you have Joe Schmo. How many people want to be a Joe Schmo? Come on. You know Joe Schmo? So the author is kind of setting us up that, number one, we don't want Joe Schmo with Ruth, do we? No, Joe Schmo would be bad for Ruth. Number two, we don't want to be a Joe Schmo. And number three, Joe Schmo's name usually doesn't get remembered too much. So here is Joe Schmo. And all of a sudden, now we see that the author has set up these two individuals. Once again, God is showing us something through the characters of these individuals, and Joe Schmo is now one of them. So here he has, and now he sets it all up, and I just think about what Boaz is doing here. Boaz is such a man of action. He's like, hey, you, sit down. Hey, elders, sit down. Hey, I have this. He is doing everything just like he said he was going to do. He takes the initiative. He wants to resolve the problem, and he tells him the situation. He calls upon the elders and he sets up this legal format so that this issue can be resolved. By now, a large crowd would have gathered around. Everyone is curious to the outcome of this discussion. Naomi and Ruth aren't mentioned, but I don't know. You think Naomi's staying at home? I don't know. She might be there, kind of hanging out, kind of peeking from the sides, kind of watching what's going on. Not sure, but it's possible. He presents the case before the men, and many commentators kind of disagree as to what Naomi's predicament was at this point. Some people say that she actually had already sold the land and to a third party, and it needs to be redeemed, but that kind of wouldn't make sense because that third party here is not present. The kinsman redeemer, and I want to point out that both of these men are not obligated to do this. This is not really the letter of the law as much as it is the spirit of the law. God, throughout the Old Testament, has made it possible so that the line, those who are impoverished in the line of that clan, would be taken care of in case anything happened. And kind of just like in the case of Naomi, Naomi is going to need to sell the land so that she can have that redeemer and live off the profits of that land. And that redeemer can then raise up that line and continue on that line. It was a protection, and the kinsman redeemer would have known that. They would have known what their obligation was, but it wasn't really, they weren't mandated to do it. So the focus here, and I want us to see that Boaz is doing something else here. Just like Naomi, I think Boaz is kind of scheming in order to get the outcome that he wants. Notice Boaz focuses solely on the property to begin with. So here comes Joe Schmo, and Boaz tells him, and he says, hey, and he calls his brother Elimelech, but it's really just, as I say, my brother Scott. We're in, you know, they're in relation, but it's in a distant relation. It's not really that they were really that directly related. So he says, hey, you know, we got to help out Naomi. We got to buy her field. We have to redeem it. And we have to, you know, care about the inheritance. He doesn't mention anything about Ruth at all. And this guy might be thinking to himself, and a couple of commentators comment on this, and he's like, hey, this is a great deal. What do I have to lose in this situation? To him, it's all benefit. He can gain extra profits from the purchase of the field. And it's going to cost him, you know, it'll cost him some money, but it's going to be very little. He can gain extra profit in the field. He can look like the hero in this situation, fulfilling this responsibility. And maybe he thinks, he's like, man, this is going to make me look really good in front of all these people. So he got this large crowd of people. And he says here, because he would have known about Naomi before. Why didn't he step up to begin with if he had known Naomi had returned and she had returned in that condition? He never took the initiative. And once again, the author is contrasting these two characters before us. But now, presented with this option, he's like, hey, this is a win-win situation. And at that point, when he said, I will redeem it, if Ruth was watching from afar or heard that, she just threw up. There it is, and she is now crying. Naomi's crying, and the scene cuts out, and we go to a weird yogurt commercial. And now we're all left waiting because he goes, I will redeem it. We're like, no, Lord, what just happened? You brought us to this point. You got Joe Schmo. He's going to marry Ruth. He's going to redeem. Joe Schmo is not a hero in any stretch of the imagination. Ruth is all upset. She just heard this, but wait. Who steps in? Boaz. And Boaz reveals the card that's up his sleeve. And in revealing this card, he also reveals Joe's character. There's something else, Joe, you got to know about. Her name is Ruth, and she's a Moabitess. 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay became the first people to ascend the peak of Mount Everest. However, they weren't the last. Nepal, in the 1990s, it lifted its once tight restrictions on climbing the legendary mountain in order to boost the tourist dollars. As of 2006, more than 2,700 people have reached the summit of the world's tallest mountains, many paying over $60,000 to climb that mountain. One result of this commercial influx has been the erosion of the traditional moral code of mountaineering. In a rush to the top, amateurs who have paid a fortune for the bragging rights will do anything that it takes to get to the summit, including abandoning other climbers. David Sharp became a casualty of this modern mentality in March of 2006. The 34-year-old engineer from Cleveland managed to reach the summit on his own. However, on the way down, he ran out of oxygen, 984 feet from the top. As he lay dying, 40 climbers passed by him, eager to achieve their own goals rather than take a chance on using up their oxygen on someone else. As a result, David Sharp froze to death. According to Ed Vestris, who has scaled all 14 of the world's 8,000-meter peaks, he said, Sharp's death is not unique. He said, passing people who are dying is not uncommon. Unfortunately, there are those who say, it's not my problem. I've spent all this money. I'm going to make it to the summit. As soon as Joe Schmo hears about Ruth, he says something that's very interesting. I can't do that. That's going to jeopardize my interests, my inheritance. We don't want to paint Joe in such an evil and terrible picture, but there is a contrast here that the author is trying to make. Just like our mountain climbers, Joe leaves Ruth out in the cold. Even though he wasn't mandated to do this, this was the right thing to do. This was the godly thing to do. This was the loving thing to do. God, throughout the Old Testament, has emphasized his care for the helpless, for the widows, for the orphans, and his people are to show that care in practical ways, and Joe failed the test. He didn't care. He was in it when he had the property, right? And the property, that's good, right? Because that benefits me. But as soon as you throw Ruth into the matter, this jeopardizes my inheritance. And it's only a possibility that it places it in jeopardy. It's not a definite, but also I think that he was taken aback because she's a Moabite. Remember, this is during a time when there was not a lot of faith, there wasn't a lot of godliness, and Boaz and Ruth stand out as characters who are following the Lord, and Joe Schmo is just another guy who is doing what is right in his own eyes for his own self-interest. And what is interesting is this nameless gentleman will remain nameless. The author just allows him to fade out into obscurity. Leaves Ruth out in the cold. But you know, I want us to see something else here, because we often think as rejection as bad, right? We often think as being rejected as a bad thing. But in this case, this is so huge. Ruth is in there and she's like, whew, that was close. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'm not with Joe Schmo. This rejection leads to a greater blessing. And as one commentator states, if she marries Joe Schmo, right, first of all, we're all leaving the movie theater. We're like, forget it. I ain't ever seeing that movie again. He says, if she marries Joe Schmo, the story would have ended in a hollow happiness. Romance would have surrendered to regulation. Love would have capitulated to legality. But instead, this unloving rejection leads to a loving redemption. Sometimes God's no's are to bring us into a much better yes. Brings us to our second scene, the redemption, verses 7 through 12. Now this was the custom, and now the author actually pulls out of talking about the narrative, and he's actually talking to us, or the audience who is reading this at the time, which tells us that the custom that is done during this time wasn't practiced when this was written, or when these individuals were reading it. This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are my witnesses today. I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are my witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Whew, an intense moment there for a second. Terrell Potter, a former officer with the Phil Campbell Police Department, learned one day that his kidney was failing. Doctors prepared him for the reality of a 7 to 8 year waiting period for a compatible donor. Potter said, "We've been praying about getting the right kidney." And the family began reaching out to potential donors across the Southeast. But little could they know that the perfect match for him would be 2 miles away in the body of a very unlikely prospect. On the other side of town was Jocelyn James, who was scrolling through her Facebook pages when she saw the post about Potter's search. She said, "At that point, I remember, I just threw my phone down, and I felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me that I had the right match for this man." James's willingness, they said, to be a donor was totally unexpected. In a recent interview, Potter said, the guy who was receiving the kidney said, "If you asked me 100 names of who may give me a kidney, her name wouldn't be even on the list. It's just unbelievable that she was willing to do that." Why? Because between 2007 and 2012, James was arrested 16 times for theft and drug charges, once even appearing on the town's most wanted list. On multiple occasions, Potter, the man who was getting the kidney, was the arresting officer. James had now been clean for 7 years. She said this, "I was really living a really bad life. I was a lost person. I was sick of living that way." She was tested and found to be an absolute perfect match, giving the kidney to Potter, saving his life. Citing her faith, she said, "God restored me from the inside out, and I to be able to give another human being a kidney to extend his life is extremely rewarding." Isn't that interesting? The most unlikely candidate. I look at that illustration, and I look at the story that we are here looking at right now. And to Ruth, Boaz is that unlikely candidate. I want us to think about how God works all of this out to save Naomi and to save Ruth's life. Boaz has been a man of action this entire passage, and the author has been highlighting that, especially now in light of Joe's answer. The author wants us to see that Boaz goes above and beyond the call of duty. Boaz is an individual who has been restored by God. Boaz is an individual who loves the Lord. Boaz is an individual who is loved by the Lord, and now Boaz is an individual who is sharing that love to others. It is exactly what God wants his people to do, and it is exactly how God works in and through those who are his, showing God's redeeming love through the actions of those individuals, lifting up the helpless, lifting up the widow, finding the orphans, and redeeming them. It's about as practical as we can get. Here, Boaz saves their life. This wonderful man of faith, a man of high stature in the community, reaches out to help Ruth, a Moabite, placing such a high value on her and expressing the loving kindness of the Lord that he so faithfully serves. He steps up and he gives of himself. It costs him saving Ruth and Naomi and extending their life. What a great man. We've come to the solution and the climax of our story, and Boaz saves the day. Remember where Ruth and Naomi were. Helpless, no prospects. Remember, Ruth was a foreigner, and if she had to pick out anyone in the town, the last person she would probably think would be, "Boaz is one day going to be my husband." An unlikely candidate. The story reaches its climax, and Ruth and Naomi are redeemed. Their knight in shining armor truly exists. God's loving kindness is shown to them through Boaz, and their future is secured. The author, as I said, turned to address the audience, describing the actions of Boaz and the legal action of the sandal to kind of seal the deal. And for Boaz's sake, this is going to be his to keep. he gets to hold on to that sandal. I don't know if he's going to be waving it around to people because it's probably stinky. But he gets to hold on to that sandal, and it shows that he has the right to do what, that he has the claim on Ruth and on Naomi and on the property, so that if he's ever challenged in that, he can produce that, and he can also say that you guys are my witnesses. And also, that holds him accountable to fulfill what he says he is going to do. And there are those there that provide attestation to what he does. Boaz does this willingly. And he doesn't do this out of duty. Boaz does this out of love. He is not motivated by duty. He is motivated by love, and he is motivated by God's loving kindness. And Boaz, as many commentators have said before, is a type of Christ. Notice that no bad thing has been spoken about Boaz throughout this entire book. And it doesn't mean he didn't have any faults, but this is a type of Christ. Boaz is a godly man. He is obedient to God. He accepts Ruth as a foreigner. He redeems Naomi and Ruth, and he does so out of love, helping these women who are absolutely helpless. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ does for each one of us. Jesus Christ stepped into this world willingly. He offers himself as a sacrifice. It costs him, and you and I are saved through that sacrifice. You and I were helpless. You and I were estranged from him. You and I needed a redeemer. And not only is Boaz a type of Christ, it also shows how God works through those who love him. And how you and I, you just can remember, even though nothing bad is said about Boaz, do you think Boaz sinned? Yeah, absolutely. There's only one sinless person, right? His name is Jesus. Do you think Boaz got frustrated, discouraged, upset? But notice, here he is, and notice the impact he has on these individuals' life. This is one man in an obscure town, but he's living out that godliness. He is living out God's loving kindness, And folks, that's what God can do through each one of us. We don't have to save the world. Jesus Christ already done that. But we take the opportunities that God gives us. We reach out to the helpless, to the strangers, and we redeem them. We help them, and we point them to the ultimate Redeemer. I like one quote from our conversational evangelism book. We're not called to bring all people to Christ, but Christ to all people, taking day by day opportunities to show his love. I want us to look at verse 10 for a second. And I see Boaz's ultimate goal for doing all of this. Moreover, and I think the NASB translates it very, moreover, yeah, I'm redeeming the land. Yes, I'm going to help Naomi. But moreover, I got Ruth. Ruth is going to be my wife. And what an amazing transformation for Ruth. Here's Ruth. She comes to this town and she knows nobody. She is an outcast. She's a foreigner. And you think maybe when she walked into the local store that people might have been whispering about her. People might have been talking about her. People might have, maybe when she went and sat down at the local restaurant that they all got up and they left. Away from her home, a foreigner who has no one, who has left everything, whose maybe name wasn't even known throughout the town. And now this wonderful, godly man, and Boaz is probably pretty popular, right? He's this man. He's the man among town. He's the BMOC, the big man on campus. And there he is, and he's saying, Ruth, the Moabitess, in front of all of those people. a woman who nobody knew about a while ago, her name is now on the lips of one of the most godly and prestigious men in town. And not just her name, but her identity. He's not ashamed of it. Not ashamed of it. And not only that, let's remember, what's the name of the book? It's Ruth. Not only was her name on this man's lips, her name is written down in history, repeated by all of those who read this for all eternity. Does God know how to redeem or what? What a transformation. She had nothing. She knew no one. She was hopeless. She was destitute. But God steps in. And he does the same for you and me. Not just her name is known. What happens to Boaz's name? What is the blessing for Boaz? Remember we talked about our nameless gentleman, Joe Schmo, fades off into nothingness. The blessing for Boaz is what? May your name be famous. What a contrast. Why is his name famous? Because he steps in and does the right thing. And God gave him that opportunity. And folks, it doesn't matter if this world knows our name. What matters is if he does. And if he makes it famous, it's going to stay that way for all eternity. Here, now, she is included and he is included in some of the great names of the nation of Israel. This Moabite woman, this woman who was a nobody, and this man who we didn't know about until this time, is now included with Jacob, Rachel, Leah, and Perez. As one commentator states, the worthy destiny wished upon him and her resembles a chorus of praise for their loyalty to his family and hers to Ruth. It befits someone who has rendered such a great public service as Boaz did at great personal cost. He stands in contrast to Joe Schmo, just as Ruth stands in contrast to Orpah, both loyal to their families. For her to be in such a place speaks to the grace of God and the love that a man of God can show to those who are different and helpless. God's redeeming love extends to all those who seek shelter in him. And God's love is shown through those who love him. Third and final scene that I see here is the resolution, verses 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon, and Salmon was born Boaz. And Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Hunter Shemot had lost his wallet, and he had very little hope of getting it back. let alone with interest. Hunter was on his way from South Dakota to his sister's wedding in Las Vegas earlier one month when he had left his wallet on an airplane. It held the 20-year-old's ID card and his debit card. It also held $60 in cash and a signed paycheck. Hunter was fearing the worst, that absolutely everything was gone. His pockets were literally empty. His mother, Jean, decided to write on Facebook and tell people about his little predicament. Luckily, a man named Todd Brown found the wallet, and he decided to pay it forward. He mailed everything back and then some. He included a little note that read, "Hunter, I found this on the Frontier flight from Omaha to Denver, wedged between the seat and the wall. Thought that you might want it back. All the best. P.S. I rounded up your cash to an even $100 so you could celebrate getting your wallet back. Have fun." That's right. While others might have snatched the cash, Brown decided to give the kid some more. He said he was just a 20-year-old kid trying to make ends meet. I wanted to make sure he got it back and got it back with some interest. Folks, I look at that illustration and I look at our story here before us, and isn't that exactly what God has done with Ruth and Naomi? Absolutely helpless, absolutely hopeless. They had absolutely nothing. Everything was empty, and man alive, did God give it back, and did he give it back tenfold to them? God redeemed their situation, and God fills their emptiness. Little hope of getting that wallet back alone, let alone filled with more money, but somebody was working behind the scenes. And here we go to the unveiling of our main character of the story. Notice what the author does here. Only once before was his name mentioned in doing something, and that was in the very beginning when what? Naomi heard of him providing for his people, and now Naomi is that person, and Ruth are those individuals that God is providing for. He steps out from behind the curtain, and he takes a well-deserved bow. Notice two times he is mentioned in these actions. First time he enables Ruth to conceive. You remember that early on, Ruth had been married for how many years? 10 years. Do you think maybe she was a little concerned about this? That all that time, there was no children. And now all of a sudden she marries Boaz. Maybe she's worried that she's never going to have any. You know, now the responsibility kind of falls on her, right? To continue on that line. And what does it say? The Lord enabled her to conceive. Steps out from behind the scene. The sandwich. And in between all of that, God's hand was working out this plan. And notice, she conceives a son who is able to do what? Continue on the family line. What a resolution. It is a complete reversal of these ladies' situations. It is a reversal for them. It is a reversal for that of the nation of Israel and for the entire world. God took this distressing, painful situation for these women and he turned it on its head. And this is how God is still working behind the curtains to do the same for us. He has taken this empty situation and he has filled it with his provision and with his love. Just like our Redeemer takes our situations and turns it around. That is only what God can do. He first enables Ruth to conceive. This word here for enable means to hand down or to give or to allow. And the woman who was married for 10 years, who lost her husband, who bore no children, is now Boaz's wife and is given a son through her Redeemer. And Naomi, not Mara, is now told by the women in the town what? And it is the truth that has been there all along. The Lord has not left you without a redeemer. That whole time, he didn't leave her. Though she ventured far from him, he was right there with her all along, bringing her to this point. And we need to remember that as well. No matter what we go through, no matter what we face in life, God hasn't left us. He's right there with us. And he can take our terrible, painful, hurtful, empty situations, and he can turn them around. And ultimately, he will, even if we don't see it on this side of heaven. Doesn't matter. You and I are not left without a redeemer. The child is to be a restorer and a sustainer. Restore means to revitalize, and it has reference to her grief, knowing now that he, this child, saves the family from extinction. And the sons that she has lost is made up by the daughter that she has gained. I don't think Naomi is blind by her bitterness anymore, do you? Even the people in the town recognize it. What do they say? Your daughter has proven to be better than 7 sons. 7 sons. They see it, and Naomi sees it. Her daughter who loves her. All that bitterness is gone. All that emptiness is filled. Naomi is taken care of by our Lord. So much so that she takes this child as her own. And it's interesting here, and the author is giving us a heads up that there's something special about this child, because typically Boaz would probably have named this child, but he doesn't name this child. As a matter of fact, the townsfolk name this child, and this child, and they're saying that it is Naomi's child. That's how much the Lord has changed this story. The Lord wrote her story and has rescued her from her distress. He filled her emptiness, and he can do the same for you and me. And this resolution, this solution, not just for her family, but for the nation and for the world as well. The problem early on of the royal line is now safe and secure because there's the birth of a boy named Obed. The name of this child is now found in the line of King David and is written in by God himself. You know, Princess Diana, Winston Churchill, George W. Bush are all distant relatives whose ancestry can be traced back to a 15th century English squire. Did anyone realize that? Never knew it. Yep, neither did I. Genealogists did the research, and there's a company called MyFamily.com found that the trio's roots can be traced to Henry Spencer of Badby, Northamptonshire. Badby lived from 1420 to 1478 and was married to a woman named Isabella Lincoln. According to Gary Boyd Roberts, a genealogist at the New England Historic Genealogical Society in Boston, Bush is descended from British royalty going as far back as the 12th century to King Henry I, son of William the Conqueror. We read those connections and we're like, wow, that's absolutely amazing. But folks, I want to think about it spiritually, right? As soon as you and I place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are in his royal line, written in that line, never ever to be erased again. And if we think those connections are interesting, how do you think Boaz and Ruth felt when they discovered, when they get to heaven and they realized who they're related to? Because I'm pretty sure that Boaz didn't think this would happen, nor do you think that Ruth would find her name in another genealogy later on in the New Testament? Here, this obscure woman is taken out of history and placed in this line. In the genealogy, in the beginning of a story, of another child. One that was named by someone else. One who was a servant. And by the way, that's what Obed's name means, servant. A child that was given to a young girl, miraculously, by God. A child that would change the fate of a nation. A child born in a small town named Bethlehem. Ah, it's probably just a coincidence. Christian wrote of her experience as an advocate for at-risk women and children around the world. She had visited brothels, foster homes of children living with HIV/AIDS, and refugee camps. Surprisingly, she said, she often finds connections between her work and the classic fairy tales that she grew up with. However, she says, unfortunately, modern versions of these stories often skim over or skip over the hardships and suffering of life so that they can get to the part of living happily ever after. But the original stories, the original fairy tales, were honest about the pain and the struggles of this world. For example, Cinderella was first orphaned, then enslaved, before she tried on the glass slipper that changed her world. Also, in the story of Sleeping Beauty, a fairy who was not invited to the party for the baby's birth put a curse on Sleeping Beauty, namely that at the age of 16 she would prick her finger and actually die. A good fairy changed the curse so that Sleeping Beauty didn't die. Instead, she was placed in a deep sleep, only to be awakened by a kiss of a prince. But even after that, Sleeping Beauty had been asleep for 100 years before she arrived at her happily ever after. During that time, her relatives mourned, and her mother died of a broken heart. The woman concludes this: "We want the good part of the fairy tale. We've only preserved the idea of happily ever after. On the movie screen and in our minds, we have rewritten the stories and forgotten about the hardships that people went through to get there." Folks, God doesn't skim over the hardships of life. There's pain. There's suffering. There's hurt. As a matter of fact, in our story, He's the one who redeems them out of them. God's redeeming love brings us from an empty and sad beginning to a full and happy ever after. God's in the business of redemption, and God is the hero and author of this story, and He's the hero and author of our story. I look at this and I look at my own life and how I started off. Emptiness, sinfulness, pain, hurt, nothingness. And I'd still be there if He didn't intervene in my life. And now I'm as full and as blessed as I've ever been. And it doesn't matter what happens, because He changed it. He intervened. We've all been there, like Naomi and Ruth, or maybe some of us are there today. Helpless, hopeless. And if not for divine intervention, we would have remained there. What began empty is now full. What began hopeless is now hopeful. What began without a king leads to the greatest one ever. What began sad is now happy. When God is the hero of our story, it'll always end happily ever after. No matter what we face, we all know how our story ultimately ends. And it ends happily because He has not left us without a Redeemer. Father, we praise You for the work that You have done in all of our lives. Lord, You are our only help. You're our only hope. You are everything to us. And we praise you that you have sent us a Redeemer, that you have not left us in our helpless state, and that not only did you save us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but you have filled us with your extraordinary blessing. And that filling will never, ever part from us. And we will be with you, our Redeemer, for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.